Turn with me this morning in your copy of God's Word to Acts chapter 14 as we continue our way through the book of Acts. Our theme that we've been trying to sort of hold fast to and keep in mind as we work our way through the book of Acts is Jesus building his church and the idea that the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Just to remind you, the intriguing nature of that phrasing was that gates normally don't progress. Gates stay in their position, and the implication is that there's something coming against the gates that the gates cannot stop. And we believe that is the gospel of the glory of Christ as well. So that's kind of the theme we've been holding on to as we work through the book of Acts. We're trying to hold fast to that idea and how that's shown in the text that we read. Some weeks, the scriptures are particularly relevant to that truth, and this has been one of those weeks. Obviously, with the shooting in Minnesota, and just the evil of that, it seems as though the gates of hell might prevail. It seems as though we look around in the world that darkness is growing and darkness is moving out, and certainly in some places that's probably true. I was reading an article from the ACLJ about 72 Christians beheaded in Nigeria, and that they were making efforts to eradicate the Christian witness altogether in Nigeria. So in the world, there is darkness. And so when we hear Jesus say that I am building my church and the gates of hell will not prevail, that is something that we receive by faith. Doesn't mean there won't be points and periods of darkness in this world, and there have been many, and there perhaps there'll be many more, but Jesus is assuring us that even in the midst of that darkness, I am at work building my church. And that's something we embrace by faith as well. You see that particularly in our text this morning. I'm reading in verses 8, beginning in verse 8, down through verse 23. That's a little lengthy reading, so I won't ask you to stand, but I pray that you'll acknowledge the authority of God's word as we read. At Lystra, a man was sitting who had no strength in his feet, lame from his mother's womb, who had never walked. This man was listening to Paul as he spoke, whom, when he had fixed his gaze on him and had seen that he had faith to be made well, said with a loud voice, "Stand upright on your feet." And he leaped up and began to walk. When the crowd saw what Paul had done, they raised their voices, saying in the Laconian language, "The gods have become like men and have come down among us." And they began by calling Barnabas Zeus and Paul Hermes, because he was the chief speaker. The priest of Zeus, whose temple was just outside the city, brought oxen and garland to the gates and wanted to offer sacrifice with the crowds. But when the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard of it, they tore their robes and rushed out into the crowd, crying out, "Men, why are you doing these things? We are also men of the same nature as you, and preach the gospel to you, that you should turn from these vain things to a living God who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them. In the generations gone by, he permitted all the nations to go their own ways, and yet he did not leave himself without witness, and that he did good and gave you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness. Even saying these things with difficulty, they restrained the crowds from offering sacrifice to them. But Jews came from Antioch and Iconium, and having won over the crowds, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing him to be dead. But while the disciples stood around him, he got up and entered the city. The next day he went away with Barnabas to Derbe, and there they preached the gospel to that city. And after they had preached the gospel to that city and had made many disciples, they returned to Lystra and to Iconium and to Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, and saying, "Through many tribulations we must enter into the kingdom of God." And when they had appointed elders for them in every church, having prayed and fasting, they commended them to the Lord in whom they had believed. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Lord, I pray that it would land on cultivated soil this morning in our hearts and minds. Lord, there is much truth in all of your word, but Father, there is much truth and very much relevant to our day today. Lord, I pray that even through the darkness we see in this passage and even in our own culture today, that we would realize and know that you are indeed building your church, that Christ is at work even now, this morning, building his church by manifestations of power and of the Spirit. And so, Father, we pray that that might be true here this morning in our hearts and in our midst. Lord, we've all gone through things this week, perhaps, that have been straining and have been preoccupying our attention, and perhaps we'll go through those things next week. But, Father, I just ask this morning that you might enable us to set these things aside and let the truth of your word penetrate into our hearts, that we might find strength and encouragement to live faithfully in a dark world. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. Just some observations about the text this morning. Number one of this is the actual occasion of what we're reading this morning. I didn't read verses 40, or didn't read the verses prior to that, which really ended in verse 7. And they, speaking of Paul and Barnabas, continued, this is key, they continued to preach the gospel. Well, that's what they're doing when we pick up our narrative in verse 8. So I'm looking at the occasion. Number one, it was in Lystra. That's an interesting thing. If you look at that region, it is in the region of southern Galatia. Interestingly enough, we'll see this later in chapter 15, but some believe that this is one of the cities to which the letter of Galatians was written. In fact, in chapter 15, it talks about those believing Jews came down to this region and started trying to convince these new believers to be circumcised. And then Paul writes and sends the letters to the churches in this region. So that's where this is. It's in southern Galatia, if you look on your map. And that's significant because it was a really culturally diverse place. In fact, it was a military stronghold for the Romans. But prior to that, it was filled with Celtic and Greek and Roman influences, and even some Jewish religions as well. So this is a culturally diverse area where there was a lot of the pantheon involved Greek mythology. There were lots of people who embraced lots of things. They were generally polytheistic or pantheistic, perhaps. And so this is a modern day city here. This is a city of their day. And so that's significant that it takes place there. In fact, the religious and cultural diversity, I think, is part of the narrative here that Luke is wanting to point out. In fact, I think this miracle unfolds in such a way as to call into question that pagan ideology or that heathen ideology that was so much prevalent in that culture and that society. So that's the area. But we look at the man here as well. It says in Lystra, a man. Says he was sitting there. It doesn't identify whether he's Jew or Gentile. Most likely he's Lystrian or Lyconian. He's probably a Gentile. He's probably been brought up in the influences of that culture as well. But it tells us of this man that he was sitting and he had no strength in his feet. The idea there is that he was somehow perhaps paralyzed or some sort of ailment that caused him to be lame. And he didn't become that way by some accident along the way or some working accident or some necessarily something that happened in his life. We're told specifically that he was born this way from the womb. His mother delivered this man into the world and he was lame. And he had been that way all of his life and he's sitting here. And so that's the man who is here. I want to point out that he was a resident. Whatever his nationality may have been, he was a resident of Lystra. So he would have been exposed very much so to the heathen ideologies and the pantheon of the Greek gods. And it seems reasonable to me to conclude that perhaps somewhere along the way, because of his condition, he had sought the will of the gods. He had sought the blessing and the healing of the gods. And we don't know how old he was, but it calls him a man, so he's not a child, he's not a youth, he's a man. The implications are that he was a grown man and he'd lived in this environment where there was all sorts of influences, religious influences and also, so he would have naturally consulted probably most of these in regards to his lameness or his physical disability, desiring to be healed. And yet, here he is sitting, listening to Paul and Barnabas, and he's still lame. And he's still sitting there. So I think that's significant. And that's why I cited verse 7. Well, what was he hearing? What was he hearing? We're told in verse 9 there that he was listening. What was he hearing? And this is critical because he's hearing the gospel. Primarily the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, but also the expanded version of the gospel, which is the exposition of the Old Testament in light of its prophesying of Christ, Christ coming and fulfilling those prophecies. Paul was preaching the gospel. Hope and I had a conversation this morning, and we were talking about, and there was a statement made that if you're in a church that preaches Jesus and you're not growing, stop blaming it on the church. And I was sharing with her there are churches that might preach Jesus, but it's not Jesus as he is. It's a Jesus of their own making, of their own fashioning, but it's not the Jesus as he's revealed in the Scriptures. So in those cases, you might not be growing spiritually because you're not hearing the word of the true Jesus as he is. You're hearing a manufactured Jesus in many ways, and you're not going to grow spiritually there. This man from Lystra, lame from his mother's womb, was listening to the gospel, to the gospel. Something that really strikes me as I'm growing older physically and in the faith as well is the gospel itself is not complicated. It's true. It's glorious. It should be proclaimed with a deep dependence upon the Holy Spirit, even with fasting and prayer, and let, as Spurgeon said, the lion out of the cage. You don't need to adorn it. You don't need to embellish it. You don't need to make it palatable. You just need to preach the truth of Jesus Christ. Well, that's what this man's listening to. It's what he's hearing. And don't overlook the idea of the context from which he's hearing it. This is a pagan to the core. He spent his whole life immersed in this diverse religious community where there was the Greek gods and the Roman gods, and there may have been some Jews there, but they were preaching an Old Testament faith most likely. And so he'd hear about the great works of the God of the Jews and then also of the Pantheon. He talks about Zeus and Hermes later. So he's influenced by that. The hearing that he has to be having has to be able to overcome this. So this is the man that we're talking about, and that's the occasion. Notice in verses 9 through 10, here we see what I call the manifestation of the power and glory of Christ. This man, verse 9 says, this man was listening to Paul as he spoke. When he had fixed his gaze, this is Paul speaking by the Holy Spirit, proclaiming Christ as he is, the glory of Christ. And while he's speaking, he notices this man. So I want to point out there must have been some physical manifestation of faith being birthed in the man's life. He noticed him. Maybe it was tears. Maybe it was joy. Maybe it was a sharp attentiveness. Maybe it was a longing appearance. Whatever it was a physical manifestation that Paul noticed there. And so when he sees him, he fixes his gaze upon him. So he's observing him discerningly here. And he observes something, and that was that this man had faith to be made well. And to me, there's several things involved in that, I think, that are important. Number one is this. That Paul discerned by the Spirit's power, I believe, and by discernment, what he viewed to be authentic faith. And I'm talking about the divinely given response to the gospel that he was hearing. Paul says in his epistles what? Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. That's interesting, isn't it? Hearing doesn't come before the word. The word precedes the hearing. The word produces the hearing, and the hearing produces the faith. Paul, when he's preaching the word, observes in this man the manifestation of the word, the power of God in the word of God, producing authentic faith in him. And I say authentic because Paul recognizes as the faith necessary for him to be healed. Nothing else. Not wishful thinking. Not manipulation, not some pie-in-the-sky promises, but the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ produced in him a faith that was of the type through which genuine healing comes. That's what I think he means. Now, I know there are charismatics, perhaps, who would say here, well, here's proof that you got to have faith to believe. Well, that's true. I'm not going to argue with you. But the faith which is conducive to believing and to being made whole here is the faith given by God. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. We are saved by grace through faith. And that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. Paul, when he's preaching Christ, glorifying Christ, sees the physical manifestation of a response of the heart to the glory of the Christ that he's preaching. And Paul recognizes that's the kind of faith by which this man might be made well. That's a really important point. Because, as I've said, the book of Acts and the events described in the book of Acts, I think, are so often abused by sects within the Christian community to establish doctrines that are not being proven or demonstrated as being established there. It is the way God worked in that moment. It is the way God worked in those early days of the church to affirm the glory and the power of His Word and the glory of Christ Himself. So this man listening to Paul, I think, is an important part of that. He's listening to Paul, which is why I mentioned verse 7, preach the gospel. So he's listening to him, and he's fixed his eyes on him, and he recognizes that this man had faith to be made well. You might say the faith of a sort which might render him well. And having recognized that, in verse 10, we see what Paul says. He says with a loud voice. What I liked about this was the commanding nature of it. He doesn't say, if you believe. He's already recognized he does. He doesn't have to define to him the nature of the belief. It's manifest in him that it is a belief granted by God and of the kind by which healing might happen. Ultimate healing and immediate healing. And upon his observation and discernment, he issues forth a command. Isn't that amazing? I mean, that's strong. He says to him very clearly here with a loud voice, stand up on your feet. I love that. Nothing else, no magic incantation, no abracadabra, no preface to that, no suffix to it as well. He simply issues a command based upon authentic faith present, obviously, in the life of the man who had hearing the gospel, beholding the glory, and upon that authority, Paul speaks. Not his own. Now, we know that from Paul's epistles, and we know it from the way he conducts himself throughout the book of Acts. Paul knows that Paul has no power in and of himself to bring about and to declare healing of this kind or any other kind. And so when Paul speaks here, I have to believe that Paul is not speaking with such authority on his own authority. He has recognized the presence of God at work in this man's life, producing authentic faith, and having recognized that it is brought about by God, it is the kind of faith that produces an obedience to the commands of the Word. So he says to him, get up and walk. That's all he needed to say. You see, authentic faith not only believes, but it wants to believe. It hears and hears the authority behind the commands of God. Sometimes the Gentiles manifested that better than the Jews did. Remember the centurion? And Jesus was going to come to his house, and he interrupts Jesus, and he says, there's no need for that. I know how you operate. I'm also, he says, a man of authority. And I have men under me, and I say to one, go there, and he goes. And I say to another, come, and he comes. So I understand the idea of authority and command. So Jesus, if you'll just say the word, you don't even have to go. Because those at your subject to your power will do precisely what you have commanded them to do, and my son at home will be healed. No need for you to go. Just speak the word authoritatively. That's what I think you see at work here. Paul is preaching and declaring and commanding this man through this authentic faith given by God to act upon that faith and to believe what the Word of God says. And with that faith present, Paul issues a command upon the authority of the Christ he's beheld in the preaching. And that's what brings about the healing of this man. And that seems very clear to me. So there's a manifestation there of the power and the glory of Christ. That's key in this passage. Because what happens next is interesting, and that is this misappropriation of the glory they just beheld. Notice what they did here. In verse 11, remember the culture. In verse 11, when the crowds saw that Paul, saw what Paul had done, emphasize that, in their view, look what Paul did. So when the crowd saw what Paul did, they raised their voices. And they were saying in the Laconian language, the gods have become like men and have come down to us. One of the themes of this message, and probably you'll see throughout the book of Acts, and I want you to remember this, is this. When the gates of hell fall under the light of the gospel, the Satan devises another strategy. And so if he can't extinguish the power of God at work, if he can't deny the miraculous works of God Almighty, his next course of action is to reassign the glory, to reassert some other thing, to obscure the glory by reassigning it to something else. Here is exactly what you see happening. When they saw what Paul had done, so they're already predisposed to look to Paul. Paul is the miracle worker. Look what Paul has done. And what do? They revert to that cultural influence in which they had been brought up about the pantheon of gods. And what do they say? They say the gods, notice there the little g and the plural, the gods have become like men and have come down to us. And that's really, really interesting thing to say in regards to what they were saying themselves. Think about that. They use the phrase gods, little g, plural. That's their culture. They believe in a pantheon. They believe in they're a polytheistic people. So they have no framework in which to view these works as done singularly by a god, the god. So they immediately interpret the event through their religiously cultural idolatrous eyes, and they say, the gods have come to us. And that's what the gospel is pushing against. Those are the fortresses and the gates of hell that resist that. And so Satan's strategy is to use those cultural influences to call them now to reassign reassign the glory for what they beheld with their own eyes. Paul did it. And Paul's a man, so clearly the gods must have come down to be among us. Notice as well, but they say here, in this phrase, they have become like men. It's like an apparition. Well, we know the gods are in the pantheon. They're on Mount Olympus, and they don't come to us like this. But this is a case in which the gods, this plurality of gods, has become like a man. And he's sort of an apparition. He's appearing to us as a man. That's what's happened here. That's what we just witnessed. Again, through the lens of their cultural influences. They're brought up in that belief. That's the way they view the world of spirits and religion. And they're interpreting this event, which is a miracle of God Almighty for the glory of Christ. And they're filtering it through these cultural influences. And in doing so, Satan is reassigning now the glory. Satan can't deny a miracle happened. They knew the man. He's been lame from his birth. They watched him jump up from his feet and leap and walk away. So they can't deny that something miraculous has happened, but they can reassign the glory for it, and that's exactly what they did. And the instrument for that was their cultural influences, and they were interpreting this divine event through those influences. So they said to God, the gods had become like men. And then the final one, he says there in that phrase, and come down to us. And they came down to us. They transcended, or they condescended to come down to us. They're up high on Olympus, and they've elevated themselves. But this is an instance where they become and look like men, and they come down to us. They condescend to us, and they've done this miraculous work. That is a complete and utter reassignment of the glory that's on display here. The glory which, by the way, the lame man beheld and was healed through it. The reason I say a reassignment here is because think about this. They said the gods, plural, have come down to us. The truth is that God, singular, monotheistic God, had come down to us. And he didn't come just looking like a man. He came as a man. See how you obscure this? Not the God, but the gods. Not a man, but like a man. And then finally, come down to us. Incarnation. God became man, human flesh, and came down to us. So they're closer than they realize in regards to what's happened here, but they filtered it through this cultural influence, and they come out completely missing the glory, and Satan has been apparently successful in this moment in that he has reassigned, obscured the true glory, and reassigned it to their gods. And that's what happened. And I think that's what happens in many times in our day today. It's interesting as well that part of this, verse 12, it says, "And they began calling Barnabas Zeus and Paul Hermes because he was the chief speaker." Zeus was known to be the chief among the Greek gods. He's the one that stood atop Mount Olympus and hurled thunderbolts and lightning. He was the god of power. He was the supreme god. And Hermes was the messenger of the gods. If you read about Hermes, an interesting mythological character. But he was to bring the message of the gods down to the people, but he was a little bit mischief. Sometimes he would give them false messages just for his own kicks, just to be entertained by how it would set them off course, and they would do funny and ridiculous things. He found humor in those things. Well, that's the one they call Paul. What struck me about this is in their view, the power for what had happened was actually Barnabas's, who was quiet, and Paul was the spokesman for the God who produced the miracle. So man, that is a huge misappropriation. They're not even now saying Paul done the miracle. They're saying Barnabas, the silent one, is Zeus. He's like the God on the mountain. And Paul, because he's speaking here, is the chief messenger. And the God has worked through his chief messenger to bring about this healing. See how close they were to right, but how tragically wrong they were? See, that's an obscuring of the glory of the gospel. That worries me because in our day today and in our culture, I see a lot of that going on. It's an obscuring of the glory of the gospel. It's a shifting away from the glory of Christ, as I've shared, beholding him as the means by which we are transformed to his image. It's a means of obscuring that, and in doing so, reassigning the glory for that, perhaps in our generation, to men and to ministries and to all sorts of things and polished showmanship, reassigning the glory of a true work of God, which is nothing short of blasphemy, by the way. Attributing to the devil, essentially, the works of God. That's the heart of blasphemy. And that's what they were doing. They began calling Barnabas Zeus and Paul Hermes because he was the chief speaker. Look, verse 13. It even goes further. "The priest of Zeus, whose temple was out just outside the city, brought oxen and garlands to the gates and wanted to offer sacrifice with the crowds." Now it's gone to an exceedingly high level of obscuration and of reassignment. Now they want to engage the priest of Zeus to offer up sacrifices. This thing is getting out of control. It's getting out of control. And it's because of this reassignment of the glory. This is the gates of hell. This is the fortresses of darkness, knowing they can't deny a true miracle has happened. So taking the second position of trying to obscure it or to reassign it to someone other than the God from whom it originated, thus diminishing the glory of Christ. That's what's at work here. And the pagan priest, we're going to be a part of that. Maybe that explains in verse 14 why they seem to be so urgent about their response, Paul and Barnabas. In verse 14 it says, "But when the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard of it, they tore their robes." That's a sign of deep grief, of deep distress. They tore their robes apart, it says, and they rushed out into the crowds crying out. So they're so urgent about this. It's almost as if they're saying, "Stop this! Stop this! You're bringing all of our lives into peril." We just read earlier about Herod in a similar situation when he made an oration and the people said, it's the voice of a God and not a man. And Herod took the credit for that and basked in the glory. And the result of that was he was struck down and eaten by worms, the Bible says. You think Paul and Barnabas didn't remember that? And here it is, a similar situation. If it had been a fleshly man, a man relying on his flesh and gratifying the desires of his own flesh, this would have been a perfect opportunity to explore the entire city of Lystra and perhaps Iconium and Derbe and the whole region of Galatia and exalt oneself and receive all the praise and the glory and the honor. And Paul and Barnabas knew the glory of Christ, and the undiminished display of that was what was at stake here. And these people were bordering on blasphemy, even if in ignorance. So they rush in, indicating by their torn robes their own sense of distress and grieving, and their voices were raised. They rushed out into the crowd and they were crying out. And look what they say to them in verse 15. Men, men, why are you doing these things? And he confesses here, we are also men of the same nature as you. And so there's this reproof that's going to happen on the heels of this now. That's what seems to be me to be so often missing in our culture today. You realize that we're not much less pagan than they are in their day. If you look around our world today, the influences that are influencing even our perceptions of the Scriptures and of Christian events described in the Scriptures have more to do sometimes with cultural influences than they do with the truth of the Word of God. We're just as idolatrous, and we're just as pagan in many ways as this culture was today. We are in many ways pantheists or polytheists. We incorporate all these things into some religious belief. And even if we see the truth and the glory, we filter it through that and thus diminish it. And in diminishing the glory of Christ, we lose contact with the very power that brings healing in life and bring healing in our world as well. They confess to them in verse 15, we are also men. We're not gods. I'm not Zeus, Barnabas would say, and Paul says, I'm not Hermes. I'm not the messenger of the gods. We are men just like you, of the same nature. We know the inclination of the old man to not see the glory of Christ or to reassign it. We know what's happening here. And we're urgently warning you not to go this way. In fact, he says to them, we preach the gospel with the same nature as you, and we're preaching the gospel to you that you should turn from these vain or empty things or these idols to the living God. To the living God. You see a restoration now of the truth that's at work here. It is the true God who is at work here. Not Zeus, not Hermes, not your pantheon. This is the work of the true God, bringing about true faith, which brings about true healing, which brings about this miraculous event you did. These are the works of the true God. And he says, who made heaven, the heavens and the earth and the sea that is all that is in them. I'm really struck by this because it would have been so easy and so tempting to just write this off. Well, that's just the pagan. We'll tolerate this adoration and this exaltation, and we'll get them in private, and that'll give us some peace in this city, and then we'll go from group to group and we'll straighten them out theologically somewhere down the road. But right now we're being received by these people. They see that a miracle's been done. Let's capitalize on that and let's work on that. That would have been really easy to do and to justify in some sort of Christian way. But they didn't do that at all. Such was this error, and so obscuring it was of the glory of Christ on display in this man's life, that they felt an urgency to correct this theological error at the moment. Otherwise, everything else they say is going to be distorted. They're going to miss everything else. They're going to miss the glory of Christ, which is the glory of the gospel. They're going to miss everything. They're going to get off on the wrong foot immediately and perceive everything they taught afterwards through the wrong lens. Believe me, they're going to need it. Because in chapter 15, the Judaizers come to town and they introduce the idea of being circumcised on top of believing in Jesus. And many of them are going to fall to that heresy and to that false teaching simply because of this, what you see on display here. And Paul and Barnabas want to fight back and push back against that. The gospel is pushing now against these fortress gates that seem to want to hold fast. And that's exactly what he does here. In fact, he goes on in verse 16 to explain to them how they sort of got to the place they were. But he says, in the generations gone by, he permitted all the nations to go their own ways. Paul doesn't add that here, but throughout other scriptures, for his own purposes, to accomplish, to demonstrate his own glory, he let the nations go their own way. But even in doing so, it says, verse 17, he did not leave himself without a witness. And you say, well, what witness? What witness? Well, he tells us very specifically here. What's the witness to lost people in the world today? What's the witnesses to those who would deny the existence of God? What's the witnesses to those who would embrace the pantheon of gods in our day? What's the witness? He says to them, he gave you rain from heaven, and fruitful seasons, and satisfaction of heart, and food with food, and gladness. Your bellies are the witness he left for you. When you're hungry, your crops produce. And though you curse God in everything that you do, and though you deny him by your intellect and in your own spirit, you had something to eat tonight, didn't you? You went to bed with a full stomach. You saw your children eat and your wife eat, and it made you happy as a father and as a husband that your family has provisions, and you patted yourself on the back for taking advantage of the crops and all your knowledge about the crops. And what you don't recognize is that I declared to you in the provision of those things that I am he and there is no other. And you rejected him. I didn't leave myself without a witness. Romans 1 says that very clearly, right? Because I remember asking, well, what about the heathen who've never heard the gospel? Why tell them the gospel? Because if they die and they never heard the gospel, they'll be innocent because they never knew. And Paul says, oh no, they know. In fact, they're in their unrighteousness. They suppress the truth they did know so that they might do these things. In fact, he said, look around you, all around you. I left a witness to you of my deity and of my power, but yet you hardened your hearts against that, suppressed that truth and righteousness, and you began to worship the creation more than the Creator, which is exactly what most of those mythological religions, pluralistic and polytheistic religions have done. It's all based on fertility. Fertility of the ground, fertility of the womb. It's all the fertility gods are rooted there. And God says, I left you a witness providing for fertility, and such was the testimony of your wickedness that you perverted my witness and made it a false god of its own and built a whole religion around fertility. I left you a witness is what God is saying here. He didn't leave himself without witness. He gave you the rains and fruitful season, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness. And verse 18 is really remarkable to me because he says, even saying these things, even speaking the truth, even pointing to the glory of God right in their hearing, even then they were barely able to prevent them from offering those sacrifices. Oh, how deeply are our pagan influences? How ingrained in our sinful human hearts are these heresies that even when we hear the truth spoken to us boldly and clearly and completely, even then we are barely prevented from offering up our sacrifice to the idols. I think it was John Calvin whose saying rang in my ears for many years now, but he said the human heart is an idol factory. You can't help it. If you get rid of one today, it'll produce another one tomorrow. We are prone and inclined towards idolatry. And even when we have a clear witness of God, we will revert right back to that idolatry in a moment. And the only thing that would restrain us would be the grace of God in the manifestation of truth. And that's what Paul is doing here in their urging of these people not to do these things. So we see yet another effort of Satan to obscure and to reassign the glory. We see another of those gates of hell collapse. Can't do that. God will not share his glory with another. God will intervene. He will manifest the glory of the Savior, the glory of Christ, up against the walls of the fortresses of hell itself. So that layer of fortresses just fell. But look what happens in verse 19. But then Jews came from Antioch. This is believed to be those Jews who had rejected the teaching of Paul. They came from Antioch and Iconium. And they go out and again, by stirring up the minds, they win over the crowds there in Lystra. And as a result of that, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing him to be dead. By the way, stoning was not usually something you survived. The whole purpose of it was that you died. And if someone got stoned and they survived, somebody made a mistake. Somebody didn't throw enough stones, they gave up too soon or something. When you stone someone, the purpose was execution. It was a public judgment against some perceived sin or crime of that person. The intention in stoning was to kill them, not to hurt them, not to injure them, not to scare them, but to kill them, and that would act as a deterrent for anyone else who would follow the same course. They stoned Paul. They stoned him. So when those fortress gates fail in regards to the obscuring of the gospel, the glory of Christ, then the enemy reverts back to his old habit, which is to silence the messenger. Let's stone Paul. And that is exactly what they did. Verse 20 seems miraculous. It didn't tell us here that Paul actually did die. In fact, the miracle here may be that God spared his life through the stoning. But it says, but while the disciples stood around him, he got up and entered the city. Well, if it didn't kill you, it surely would have prevented you from getting up. I could see if it says that the disciples found him and realized he was living, and they all picked him up and carried him back into the city. It doesn't say that. They left him for dead. He was on the ground when they walked away, and they were satisfied that they had silenced this witness to the glory of Christ. And all of a sudden, while the disciples were looking on, this apostle who just was stoned stands to his feet and starts back into town. And it says he entered the city. And then the next day it says he went away with Barnabas to Derbe, which was nearby in the same Galatian region. And I love this, verse 21. And after they had preached the gospel to that city and had made many disciples, what did they do? The one who was stoned now, left for dead, they returned to Lystra and to Iconium and to Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, and saying to them, through many tribulations, we must enter into the kingdom of God. That's just amazing to me. So now, this final fortress gate of death has been knocked down too. We thought death would take him out. We thought we silenced the Paul, the one giving the message of the gospel, displaying the glory of Christ. We thought if we stoned him, we would silence him. And we did, and he was dead, and we drug him out of town. And the next thing we know, here comes Paul, the one stoned, back into town, preaching the same gospel of Jesus Christ. And not only did he do that, he went to the other cities as well, worked his way all the way back to Antioch, encouraging, preaching the gospel, and encouraging them to continue in this faith, and letting them know that through much tribulation we must enter into the kingdom of heaven. You see those fortress gates falling? Not even death can silence the gospel. Not even death can obscure the glory of Christ. Not even the threat of death. Listen, if the glory of Christ, if Satan would go to the extent of trying to obscure it or reassign it, there must be something about the glory of Christ that is necessary to Christ building his church. And thus, Christ will not permit it to be diminished. He will manifest it in such a way as to build his church. And here's where my point of application comes. Woe to the church, or to the churches, that work and cooperate with the forces of darkness to obscure the glory of Christ. Whether it be by preacher exaltation, self-exaltation, ministry exaltation, building exaltation, music exaltation, whatever you're doing that diminishes the glory of Christ, you are robbing the world of the very thing which the gospel has gone out for, which is to display the glory of Christ. What did Jesus say in his prayer in John 17? Father, I pray that they might be with me where I am, so that they might see what? My glory. My glory. I'm praying for these disciples that are left in the earth as I'm coming to you, O Father, and I pray for them that you might bring them home to me and in my presence, so that there, without the obscurity of sin and the gates of hell have completely collapsed, they might behold one thing that is critical to all their joy for all eternity, and that is my glory. My glory. And I'm convinced sometimes that our struggles to be effective in our world today is because we've figured out how to do church and evangelism and all these things so well that we are no longer dependent upon Christ, and therefore we are no longer beholding or displaying the glory of Christ. And without seeing the glory of Christ, our audiences, even if they see a glimpse of it, will revert to their pagan influences, and they'll interpret those events through some other ways and reassign the glory and miss Christ. But when they see it, they'll want to kill us. When they behold the glory of Christ as he is, then that agitates them, and their only option then is to silence. That's why I think Paul ends this section with saying, I am warning them that through much tribulation we must inherit the kingdom. You will not enter into the kingdom if you're faithful to Christ and have beheld the glory and proclaimed the glory without experiencing this tribulation, because you are speaking light into a dark world. And that world is surrounded by the gates of that fortress, and the gospel comes up against them and collapses those one at a time. And the closer they get to the core of that dark world, which is Satan himself, the more violent and outrageous will be the reactions to that light. But we have a promise. We saw some of that darkness this week. We have a promise that even in the light of that darkness, even in consideration of the darkness in our world today, Jesus is building his church. He is. He is, and we can be absolutely confident of that. The question this morning as you stand is to consider this. I wrote at the very end of my notes this main point that I hope you'll take away. But I says, if the gates of hell can't deny the power of Christ and the glory of Christ, they will assign it to another. Beware men of receiving glory. This is why I think Paul and Barnabas reacted so urgently to what was unfolding, because they understood that's what's happening here. What should have been to the glory of Christ alone is being assigned to us. And when you do that, if we receive that without rebuke, we jeopardize our own standing before God and put our own lives in peril, and we put yours in peril as well. That's what the church ought to be thinking of when we do our ministry. You may not be a part of the kingdom this morning. I pray that in these moments God will reveal the glory of Christ to you as well. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your word. Lord, thank you for those glimpses of the glory of Christ through the gospel that all who have believed here have seen. And Lord, as we've grown in Christ, you reveal more of that to us as we grow. Lord, through the scriptures, through prayer, through the ministry of the Holy Spirit, through your providence. And Lord, when we see him more fully, we realize that what the world needs most is a view of that very glory. So help us to do that, Father, by proclaiming the word. The faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word. And so, Father, help us to be faithful proclaimers of the word of truth. And Lord, I do pray for anyone who's in this room this morning that perhaps has never come to know Jesus Christ. They know about him. They may have gone to Sunday school. They may know, memorize some Bible verses, but they've never met Christ. And I pray that you might overthrow those fortress gates this morning. You might darken, knock down the darkness and let the light shine into the depths of their heart, that they might behold Christ. And seeing him, they will desire only him. If that's true of anyone this morning, Father, I pray that you would make it so this morning, that they might come to know Jesus Christ. Thank you for those who have known Christ. and who are living faithfully each day, even with our weaknesses, Father, even with our failures. We acknowledge that Christ is the glory. So help us to be obedient and follow him. In these moments of invitation, Lord, most of all, have your way through the Spirit and through the truth. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.